If I haven't met you, my name's Campbell, pastor here at Cornerstone Presbyterian. It's great to be here today and such a privilege to be able to teach God's word to you from Daniel chapter 3. So please have your Bibles open at Daniel chapter 3. And those conversations you started, you'll have plenty of time to continue those after church over morning tea. And any kids who are still here, if you'd like to go to Sunday school, John and Kim are waiting. Thank you. Well, on Saturday morning, my favourite thing to do is to go down to the markets, down to Cargo, and I buy the Weekend Australian and a coffee, and I sit and read the paper. And yesterday, there was a very interesting article. Did anyone else read this? Western media shuts its eyes to persecution of Christians. Greg Sheridan, anyone else? Let me read you a short excerpt from this excellent article from the Weekend Australian. There is one minority group that is more persecuted than any other in the world, persecuted more frequently, more widely, and more intensely. There is indeed, in one substantial region, an explicit campaign of genocide being carried out against this group. Yet you will hardly ever hear about it in the Western media. The minority group in question is Christians. The terrible process of ethnic and religious cleansing of Christians in the Middle East is strongly entrained. Although especially acute in Syria and Iraq, this reflects and is a kind of grim culmination of dynamics at work for decades, indeed for centuries. But the active persecution of Christians extends far beyond the Middle East. The Western media is imprisoned in a kind of psychotic fantasy loop that makes all but ignore this historic drama. The postmodern ideological mindset of most Western media attributes all the world's international ills to Western colonialism, neocolonialism, capitalism, and militarism, and in all instances, except Israel, the villains are nominally or formally Christian states of the West. Therefore, the Western media cannot bring itself to describe, much less make moral judgments about the savage persecution of Christians. A century ago, about 1 in 7 people in the Middle East are Christian. Today, the figure is less than 1 in 25, and the proportion continues to decline. A very recent reminder that the church has always been persecuted, and we could come up with hundreds, if not thousands, examples of persecutions of the church over the last couple of thousand years. Let me start with one example, the example of Polycarp, who was the bishop of Smyrna. Smyrna is still a city in Turkey. And in 155 AD, Polycarp, who was the leader of the Christian community in that city, was dragged before the Roman proconsul in the arena of the city of Smyrna. This was during one of the regular state-sponsored persecutions of Christians by the Roman Empire, and the proconsul addressed Polycarp and said to him, "Polycarp, deny Christ, or you'll die." And they had a stake ready to burn him. And Polycarp looked at the proconsul and said, 86 years I have served him. He was a very elderly man by this time. 86 years I have served him, and he has done me no harm. How could I blaspheme against my king and my saviour? How could I blaspheme against my king and my saviour? And so they burned him in front of the crowd in the arena in Smyrna. In order to strengthen his people, in order to strengthen his church, God has in his word given us many, many warnings that his church will be persecuted. There are so many warnings, in fact, that Peter, in his first letter to the Christians scattered around the Roman Empire, said, "Do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that you are enduring, as if something strange were happening to you." It's though Peter is saying, haven't you read God's word? Why are you surprised at the persecution? Do you think this is strange? God has promised it again and again and again. And so God has prepared us to face the persecution that He knows will come. And He does that by many warnings. But He does it here in Daniel chapter 3 with a magnificent example of three Jewish teenagers. The example of how they face up to severe trial and persecution. It's a wonderful, wonderful example for us. So important as we think about the persecution of Christians across the world, and as persecution in our own nation begins to warm. Let's have Daniel 3 open in front of us. King Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, made an image of gold 90 feet high and 9 feet wide and set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. And so the statue, 90 feet high, 9 feet wide, that sounds very long and thin, doesn't it? So either it was like an obelisk or it was a statue built on a large pedestal. In any case, what lesson did Nebuchadnezzar learn from chapter 2? Remember last week? Remember the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had of that image of gold, silver, bronze, and iron? What was the lesson he was supposed to learn? He was supposed to learn that empires and emperors will come and go at the will of God. But there is one power in the universe, the rock, so chapter 2, the rock, not cut out by any human hand, it's not a human power, that strikes the base of the statue, obliterates it, it's blown away like chaff in the wind. And the lesson that Nebuchadnezzar was supposed to learn was that human beings must humble themselves before God as the only true and lasting king of the universe. Did he learn that lesson? The lesson he learned, apparently, was, a statue. A statue, what a great idea. And instead of just the head of gold, let's make the whole thing gold. And so this is how hard the human heart is. And then he summoned the satraps, prefects, governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all the other provincial officials to come to the dedication of the image he had set up. So, the satraps, prefects, governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all the other provincial officials assembled for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up, and they stood before it. Then the herald loudly proclaimed, "This is what you are commanded to do, O peoples, nations, and men of every language. As soon as you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipes, and all kinds of music, you must fall down and worship the image of gold that Nebuchadnezzar has set up. But whoever does not fall down and worship will immediately be thrown into a blazing furnace." Therefore, as soon as they heard the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, and all kinds of music, all the peoples, nations, and men of every language fell down and worshipped the image of gold that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. So you see how fragile the king's power really is. He has to threaten people with a horrible death if they won't do his will. Now, the furnace that is described here is almost certainly a brick kiln. In Babylon, there wasn't much stone. They built their buildings by firing clay bricks. And the archaeologists describe very large kilns, railway tunnel size, blocked at one end, supported with chimneys that create a strong draft. So these are very large furnaces that you could, in fact, stand back at a distance and look into, at a safe distance, because they got extremely hot. Now, do you notice how repetitive this is? The satraps, prefects, governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and then you've got the list of instruments. The horn, the flute, the zither, the lyre, the harp, the pipes, and all kinds of music. Daniel is satirizing this. He's satirizing the pomp of Babylon. Look at the pomposity of Nebuchadnezzar and his followers and look at how ridiculous the whole thing is. And so these repeated lists are supposed to make us think, how puffed up was this whole business? And then we see in verse 7, the crowd, almost mindless, bowing before Nebuchadnezzar's statue. As Nebuchadnezzar's praise band fires up, everyone falls down in unison. There's no individuality here. Everyone is just mindlessly bowing before the statue because they're afraid of the furnace. Except three men. Because at this time, some astrologers came forward and denounced the Jews. They said to King Nebuchadnezzar, "O king, live forever. You have issued a decree, O king, that everyone who hears the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipes, and all kinds of music must fall down and worship the image of gold. And that whoever does not fall down and worship will be thrown into a blazing furnace. But there are some Jews whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego." We met them in chapter 1, remember? These were the three Jewish teenagers who were exiled from Jerusalem to Babylon. What were their Hebrew names? Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah. Their names were changed to Babylonian names. "They are paying no attention to you, O king. They neither serve your gods nor worship the image of gold you have set up." And so these astrologers, these Babylonian civil servants, who are no doubt jealous of the high position given to these foreigners, who are only teenagers after all, they're only 16, 17 at this time, see their opportunity to get rid of them. They are not bound down to the statue. Here's an opportunity to get rid of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Furious with rage, I wonder if there's a bit of embarrassment under the rage. After, you know, the band is played, the statue is set up, everyone's bowing, the furnace is waiting, everything is secure, right? No, it's not all going according to plan. Furious with rage, Nebuchadnezzar summoned Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So these men were brought before the king, and Nebuchadnezzar said to them, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the image of gold I have set up? Now, when you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipes, and all kinds of music, if you are ready to fall down and worship the image I made, very good. But if you do not worship it, you will be thrown immediately into a blazing furnace. Then what god will be able to rescue you from my hand?" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter." What does that mean? That was their way of saying, we are not going to enter into a debate about this. We're not going to argue the point. We have made up our minds. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to save us from it, and he will rescue us from your hand, O king. But even if he does not, we want you to know, O king, we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up. What is one of the most important phrases in the Old Testament? One of the most important confessions of faith that a Jewish person can make? It's the Shema, isn't it, from Deuteronomy chapter 6. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind, and all your strength." This is the most important profession of faith that the Jewish people made. There is one God, and we will serve that one God wholeheartedly and with all our mind and with all our strength. And what's the first of the Ten Commandments? You shall have no other God but me, God said. And so these Jewish teenagers who are exiled to Babylon, living in a foreign city, they still grasp the Holy Spirit has branded on their hearts and souls that they must worship God alone, and how wrong it is to bow down to any other god, to any false god. And that's why they say, Nebuchadnezzar, throw us into the fire. God can rescue us from the fire. But you know what? Even though he has the power to do that, it may not be his will to do that. It may not be his will to deliver us from the fire. In any case, we will not bow to your false god. We will not dishonor the living God by bowing before your dumb statue. Nebuchadnezzar was furious with Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego. And his attitude towards them changed. He ordered the furnace heated 7 times hotter than usual. He commanded some of the strongest soldiers in his army to tie up Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego and to throw them into the blazing furnace. So these men, wearing their robes, trousers, turbans and other clothes, were bound and thrown into the blazing furnace. The king's command was so urgent and the furnace so hot. The furnace is like the king's heart, isn't it? It's like his mood. That the flames of the fire killed the soldiers who took up Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego. And these 3 men, firmly tied, fell into the blazing furnace. And that should be the end of the story, right? Nebuchadnezzar is king. These 3 have dared to defy him. But now they're cinders in the furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar leapt to his feet in amazement. That word could also be translated fright. He leapt to his feet in fright and asked his advisors, and I'm sure his voice had changed at this point, I'm sure it wasn't the steady, sonorous tones of Steve Fair last week he gave us, Nebuchadnezzar. I think now there's a quiver in his voice, his fear. Weren't there 3 men that were tied up, killed for fire? They replied, certainly, O king. And he said, look, I see 4 men walking around in the fire, unbound and unharmed. And the 4th looks like a son of the gods. Nebuchadnezzar then approached the opening of the blazing furnace and shouted, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out. Come here. So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out of the fire. And the satraps, prefects, governors, and royal advisors crowded around them. They saw that the fire had not harmed their bodies, nor was a hair of their heads singed, their robes were not scorched, and there was no smell of fire. In the fire, 4 people. And Nebuchadnezzar is not a theologian, but he sees that the 4th is different. 1, like a son of the gods. And we might, knowing how the Bible goes on, and knowing our New Testament as well, we might lead to the conclusion that Nebuchadnezzar somehow had some kind of insight that he was seeing the son of God here. It's not saying that. The phrase, a son of the God, was a common phrase at the time to refer to an angelic being. An angel, Nebuchadnezzar saw. But Knowing our Bibles, we also know that the angel of the Lord, who very often appears at critical times in the Old Testament, is no one other than our Lord Jesus Christ himself, appearing at those critical moments to help and to support and to comfort his people. And so, we could go away arguing, was it an angel? Or was it not? Was it something else? Someone else? I have no hesitation in saying that the angel of the Lord, who appeared time and again in the Old Testament, the pre-incarnate Son of God, Jesus Christ, appeared with the three teenagers, the three Jewish teenagers, in the furnace to help them, to comfort them, to support them through that fiery ordeal. Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us. You see the two magnificent lessons taught by this very colourful chapter in the Bible. Two magnificent lessons. One is that God's people love God with heart, mind, soul and strength. And we will not bow down to the false gods of this world. We will not compromise. We will not break God's laws. It is better to die than to break God's laws. It's better to die than to dishonor God. It's better to die than to worship anyone other than the living God. This is the magnificent lesson of Daniel chapter 3, which has put iron into the souls of God's people for thousands of years as they have faced trial and persecution after trial and persecution. These three teenage boys are put here to inspire us a wonderful example of how we will never compromise when we are given the choice of doing what the world wants us to do and being safe, or doing what God wants us to do and facing danger. We will face the danger. We will not bow down to your gods. There's the magnificent example. But secondly, there's the magnificent comfort, the magnificent promise that when we face the fiery trial of persecution, that God will help us, he will support us, he will strengthen us to endure. But do you see what is so wonderful about this is that there's not the three teenagers there who are bearing the furnace. They're in the furnace. And God is standing in the distance. I'm right at your side. I'm helping you. I'm supporting you. That's not what's happening there, is it? Emmanuel, God with us, joins with the three teenagers in their suffering. He is enduring what they're enduring. Whatever they're feeling, he's feeling. He's with them. He's close to them. He's not supporting from a distance. He's supporting them side by side. Nebuchadnezzar said, "Praise be to the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and rescued his servants. They trusted in him and defied the king's command, and were willing to give up their lives rather than serve or worship any god except their own God. Therefore I decree that the people of any nation or language who say anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be cut into pieces and their houses be turned into piles of rubble. For no other god can save in this way." And then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. Now, there's a book that Christian families always had on their shelf. It was a book written in the early reign of Elizabeth I, and it was called Fox's Book of Martyrs. And this was a book that every Christian family had an influence. They had the Bible and they had Fox's Book of Martyrs. When John Bunyan was thrown into prison in the 17th century, the three books he had was the Bible, the Book of Common Prayer, and this one. And it's a book that God's people had treasured for 500 years because it describes account after account of the persecution of the church. And I was reading it last night for an hour or so before I went to bed. And it starts with the apostles, and it traces through the persecutions of the church right up until the time of Mary the First, who was also known as Bloody Mary because she had hundreds of Protestant Christians burned at the stake in her reign. Now, why were those Christians under the reign of Bloody Mary, why were they burned at the stake? For what reason? What was their crime exactly? What was their crime exactly? Well, reading the accounts again last night, their crime was precisely this. The Roman Church at the time said that at the Roman Mass, which was the way the Roman Church does communion, at the Roman Mass, when the priest says the right words at the right time, the body, the bread and the wine, actually becomes the real body and blood of Jesus Christ. So it's no longer a symbol, it's actually the body and blood of Jesus. And this is what the theologians call transubstantiation. And this is what the Roman Church teaches. And so when the priest takes the bread and breaks it, this is not a symbol of Jesus' death. This is an actual sacrifice going on. Jesus is actually being sacrificed on the altar by the priest at that time. Now, in England, in the 1550s, Queen Mary decreed that this is what every person must believe. And faithful Christian men and women could not believe it. They thought that it was a complete distortion of the Lord's Supper as it was given to us by our Lord Jesus. And they thought that it blasphemed Jesus by making it appear as though he is sacrificed week after week after week in these churches. And so faithful Christians were given a simple choice. Believe in the Roman Mass or we'd kill him. It was a simple choice. What would you have done? What would you have said if you had been arrested, taken before the local bishop, and interrogated? What would you have done? What would you have said when the bishop gave you a choice? Look, just take the Mass. Just take it. And everything will be fine. You go back to your home. Get on with life. If you don't, there's some dreadful things waiting for you. What would I have said? What would you have said? Well, this is where the example of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego is so important. And let me read to you just one example from Fox's Book of Martyrs. I'm just giving you one page that I hope might challenge you as it challenged me, but also inspire you to get the book for yourself and read through it for yourself. So here we have the martyrdom of William Hunter. It's a bit hard to read without tears, but we'll see how it goes. William Hunter had been trained to the doctrines of the Reformation from his earliest youth, being descended from religious parents who carefully instructed him in the principles of true religion. Hunter, then 19 years of age, refused to receive the communion at Mass, was threatened to be brought before the bishop, to whom this valiant young martyr was conducted by a constable. Honour caused William to be brought into a chamber where he began to reason with him, promising him security and pardon if he would recant. Honour was the Bishop of London, by the way. He would have been content if William had only gone to receive the Mass and to confession, but William would not do so for all the world. Upon this, the bishop commanded his men to put William in the stocks, in his gatehouse, where he sat 2 days and nights, with a crust of brown bread and a cup of water only, which he did not touch. The socks, as you know, those wooden frames, your feet were locked into, sometimes your hands and feet. And it was a way of ridiculing the person. You were put on public display, you were put in the stocks to be ridiculed. But it was also torture. Imagine being that for 2 days and 2 nights. At the 2 days' end, the bishop came to him and, finding him steadfast in the faith, sent him to the convict's prison and commanded the keeper to lay irons upon him, as many as he could bear. He continued in prison 9 months, during which time he had been before the bishop 5 times, besides the time when he was condemned in the consistory in St. Paul's on the 9th of February, at which time his brother, Robert Hunter, was present. Then the bishop, calling William, asked him if he would recant, and finding he was unchangeable, pronounced a sentence on him, that he should go from that place to Newgate for a time, and thence to Brentwood, there to be burned. About a month afterward, William was sent down to Brentwood, where he was to be executed. On coming to the stake, he knelt down and read the 51st Psalm until he came to these words: "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise." Steadfast in refusing the Queen's pardon if he would become an apostate, and at length one Richard Pond, a bailiff, came and made the chain fast about him. So basically he's faced with a stake and there's a piece of paper, pardon for him. Just sign, just say you'll take Mass and you can go from here. It's as simple as that. But William now cast his salt into his brother's hands, who said, "William, think on the holy passion of Christ and be not afraid of death." "Behold," answered William, "I'm not afraid." Then he lifted up his hands to heaven and said, "Lord, Lord, Lord, receive my spirit," and casting down his head again into the smouldering smoke, he yielded up his life to the truth, sealing it with his blood to the praise of God. And so here's a book that contains account after account after account of the persecution of God's people and how they stood firm. And we might think, you know, this issue about the Mass, isn't that just like a fine theological point? Is it really worth being burned for the sake of a fine theological point? But you see, for these people it wasn't a fine theological point. It was the line between honouring Christ and dishonouring Christ, of obeying Christ and disobeying him. What might seem to us to be a nothing was for Christians in time past something very important. And the challenge for me is, do I take God's word that seriously? Do I take the honour of Jesus' name that seriously? And am I willing to suffer that for the truth about Jesus Christ? That's the challenge for me. Well, our brothers and sisters are certainly suffering savage physical persecution in the Middle East, in North Korea, Nigeria, the Sudan, Neil, probably many other places, right? Pakistan. And how are we going to get? Well, the purpose of that newspaper article, which I referred to before, was to point out that the physical persecution which is happening in those kinds of lands is just beginning to warm up in our own nations as a different kind of persecution. The persecution of ostracism, the threat of not being able to get employment or to be promoted in your work. The heat is starting to be applied to Christians in Western nations. And the choice is not between freedom and death, but the choice is, look, will you conform to us? Will you conform to what we say? Will you conform to the values of the world? We'll look after you. You'll be comfortable. Your family will be comfortable and secure. If you don't, your job's under threat. There's the possibility of fines. And at the very least, there will be shame. Shame. And that is what I believe we need to prepare ourselves for. We're not about to be burned at the stake by any means, but we are going to be, we are being threatened right now, I believe, with the persecution of shame. Shame for being a Christian. Shame for following the ways of Jesus. During the election campaign, an article was written in the Sydney Morning Herald by James Insoli, who's the chief political editor, about Amanda Sue and myself. And someone told me, oh, the Sydney Morning Herald ran an article about you. I thought, what? Hobart, there's Sydney's all the way up there. What is this article about? I went online, sure enough. There's this article, there's a picture of us celebrating our anniversary, our 20th anniversary dinner. There it is. And the article basically said, if you haven't read it, said that Amanda Sue, as a candidate for Parliament, has extreme views. Extreme views because of her position on abortion. And then the second half of the article, and her husband has even more extreme views. Because of his, what he has said about marriage in particular and sexuality. The purpose of the article was very clear. Very clear. The intent of the article was simply to shame us. If you believe this about abortion, we will shame you. If you believe this about marriage, we will shame you. And this is the persecution that Western Christians are facing right now. We're not going to be thrown into a blazing furnace. But the pressure and the heat is now there. If you do not agree with the values of our world, if you do not give up the teaching of the values of Scripture, we will shame you. And so we're going to be faced with that choice if we're not facing it already. To either cave in and enjoy the acceptance of the Lord, or to remain true to Jesus and to what he teaches, and to endure the shame of the Lord. To be a Christian is going to mean enduring shame in your workplace, on campus, in lecture theatres, the tutorial rooms, perhaps even in the newspaper. To be a Christian will mean to endure shame. But Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego inspire us, don't they? If they were willing to go to the blazing furnace, then we can be willing to endure some shame. And Jesus stood with them. Emmanuel stood by them and strengthened them. And he'll stand by and strengthen us, for he was shamed. They didn't just kill him, they shamed him. They stripped him. They put a cloth of purple around him and mocked him. Hail, King of the Jews. They spat on him. They shamed him. The very method of his death was intended to shame him. And so when we face shame for being a follower of Christ, don't forget that he was shamed too. One final word. We must not face persecution and the shame of the world with a sense, with a sullen look on our face and a sense of woe is me and a sense of bitterness. How unfair that I be shamed by the world. No. Jesus said, blessed are you when you are persecuted for my name's sake. Rejoice. Be glad, he said. Rejoice and be glad, for great is your reward in heaven. Blessed are you. So let's not be face the shame of the world for being Christian and holding on to Christian values with a sense of bitterness and a frown and a creased forehead and how unfair and... No. Rejoice. Be glad. Jesus endured that. And we can be proud to endure the same as his followers. And we are not enduring persecution as a way of attacking the world and saying, we don't care about you. We endure persecution because we love the world. Because we love the world. Because we want them to see the truth that we see. We know that if we cave in to persecution and the threat of shame, that the world will not believe what we believe. Oh, how can they believe it if they cave in? And so we endure it joyfully because we love the world and we want the world to be convinced of the truth as we are. We'll invite our musicians up, we're going to sing, and then we'll come to the Lord's table together.